We're looking at Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And we noted last hour that that prayer revolves around his request for knowledge in verse 9, where he says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's request, it's interesting to note, is not that the Colossians bear fruit. It's that the Colossians obtain knowledge of God's will, and that will result, as we'll see this hour, in bearing fruit. Knowledge, again, the word epignosis means complete, precise knowledge. Not just cursory knowledge, but complete knowledge, precise knowledge. It's the foundation of the Christian life. Everything flows from that knowledge. It's further defined in this verse by the words wisdom and understanding. Wisdom, remember, is a word that means skillful in applying facts. It gives us the general principles, the skill to apply them. And then understanding is a word that means to bring it right down into concrete details as we go about our day-to-day lives. So we can know what to do in every possible situation if we're well-grounded in Bible doctrine, if we have the skill to take that Bible doctrine and put it into principles, and then the understanding to take those principles and apply them to each and every detail of life that we come across. And that's the purpose of the Christian life, the goal of the Christian life in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In other words, to be Christ-like. That's the purpose of this knowledge. And verse 9 and 10 show us the relationship between our doctrine and our conduct. The two are inseparable. The Christian life flows from a knowledge of doctrine. And the purpose of knowledge is so we can have a Christ-like walk. The two go hand in hand together. And that's where we left off last hour, talking about Paul's prayer. And now we're ready to start the part that talks about the intended result of knowledge. We've had Paul's request for knowledge in verse 9. The purpose of that knowledge, Christ-likeness in verse 10, or a worthy walk, as we called it. And what's the intended result of that? Well, in verse 10b, or the second part of verse 10 down through verse 14, we find that the intended result of all this is works. So works are the very last thing that come along. We have knowledge, we have skill, wisdom, understanding, and then that will eventuate in works. And this is a further definition of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we'll see that in these verses, that if we know doctrine, if we believe that doctrine, and that's a matter of volition, we can decide to believe that doctrine. And if we make our decisions based on that, that's only natural, isn't it? If I know a doctrine, if I believe it, it's only natural that I'm going to act on that. And that's kind of how the Christian life works. We have to decide that we're going to do that. I decide I'm going to believe what God's Word says, and I decide I'm going to act on those beliefs. Now, in these verses, Paul is going to give that further definition of what a worthy walk is. And he's going to do it by using four participles in these verses. He's going to say bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened, and giving thanks. And those will be four participles. And the thing to notice before we start these is that all four of those participles are in the present tense in Greek. And a present tense participle indicates continuous action. Continuous habitual action. So if we know our doctrine, if we believe our doctrine, if we act on it, then continually we'll be bearing fruit. Continually we'll be increasing, and I'll get to what that means in a moment. We will be strengthened continually, and we will have an attitude of thankfulness. And that will all flow from verse 9, the knowledge of God's will. or doctrine. First, let's look at the bearing fruit. In the last part of verse 10, it says, bearing fruit in every good work. Notice the phrase, in every good work, that goes along with this. This illustration of a fruit tree, think of a fruit tree that bears every possible kind of fruit you could have. Because he says, we will bear fruit in every good work. Now again, Paul doesn't ask for the Colossians to bear fruit. He doesn't pray for that. He prays for them to have knowledge of God's will, which will result in producing fruit. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing is the word oxano. Oxano means to grow or to spread. This is the same word we had used about the gospel back in verse 6. Remember in verse 6, in fact, it says both of these things about the gospel. It says in verse 6, which has come to you, that is the gospel, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So he said the same thing about the gospel just a few verses ago. And now he says that if believers will live their Christian lives as God intends, that they will bear fruit and increase. Now back there, remember, in verse 6, these were middle voice verbals. That means that the gospel was bearing fruit for itself. The gospel was increasing itself. Now down here, they're passives. That means that this isn't inherent within the believer. It's something that's done to him. He will be, in verse 10, bearing fruit is something that's done and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's not something that we have inherent in ourselves. It's something done to us, being made to grow, we could put it. And this word oxano has the idea of dissemination or distribution. In other words, back at verse 6, remember the gospel was increasing. That means it was spreading all over the place. And that's kind of the idea here too, that that we have knowledge of God's will and we're to pass it along to others. So we're to be increasing in that knowledge and passing it along to others constantly. Again, present tense, all the time. Verse 11 says, being strengthened. Now, interesting, in verse 11, Paul uses two words for power in this verse in Greek. They're translated by three different English words, so it kind of gets confusing. In verse 11, he says, strengthened with all power. That's the same verb. It's the word dunamis. Maybe a good translation would be strengthened with all strength or empowered with all power. That would get the idea that it's the same word here. It's a verb and a noun form of it. And then when he says, according to his glorious might, that word might is the other word in Greek for power that's used in that verse. It's the word kratos. Kratos means manifested power. Dunamis, inherent power, and kratos, manifested. These words are used in the New Testament of supernatural power. Supernatural. And that goes along with it, because in verse 11 he says, according to his glorious might. Now this is interesting. The words according to translate one Greek preposition, kata. Kata is a preposition that introduces a standard or a norm. So believers are given power not according to their needs, but according to God's resources. You get that in verse 11? Strengthened with all power according to the standard of His glorious might. Wow, what a concept. We're not given what we need. We're given what God has. We're given power according to His resources. You know what? His resources are inexhaustible. Now, he goes on to point out the evidence of power in the Christian life. And as we look at these, get a picture in your mind of what a powerful Christian is. What's a powerful Christian? What does he look like? What does he act like and talk like? And in this verse, verse 11, with that picture in your mind, it says, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So that's the description or the evidence of power in the Christian's life. Steadfastness, patience. Now, there's a basic difference between those two words. The steadfastness is hupomone in Greek and patience is macrothemia. Those two words, according to Trench's book on synonyms in the New Testament, because these words are synonyms, they have a similar meaning. Steadfastness, hupomone, is one who holds up under pressure from things. Look at Romans 5. We'll see an example of this word that kind of gives us that idea. In Romans 5, translated perseverance over here, in Romans 5, 3, it says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So that one is kind of a things-oriented word, isn't it? Pressure from things, tribulations from the outside. Now, patience, the other word, macrothemia, is one who holds up under pressure from people. Look at Ephesians 4 on your way back to Colossians. In Ephesians 4, we find this word. Let's start at verse 1 in chapter 4. It says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, there's our word, and what does it mean? Showing tolerance for one another in love. So you get the idea that patience is one who holds up under pressure from people. It's tolerance to other people. Steadfastness is one who holds up under pressure from things. So then the evidence of a powerful Christian is one who has the ability to put up with people and things. Isn't that what it's saying? That's the evidence of a powerful Christian. Now what does that do to the picture of a powerful Christian you had in your mind? A powerful Christian is one who can hold up. And it sounds kind of funny, but that's really the truth, isn't it? If you can hold up under pressure from people, if you can hold up under pressure from things, then that's a indication that you are a powerful Christian. Now, S. Lewis Johnson said about this about it. He said that more power is needed for patient endurance than for pulpit pounding. And he was very right, wasn't he? I mean, that's what takes power, putting up with people and things. Let's move on then to that last participle, the thankfulness in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Right, we're in the second bulletin now. Sorry, I didn't finish the first class, but the believer's thankful attitude now in verse 12 through 14 will be the last description of a growing Christian and what the result, the intended result of knowledge is. Now, just by way of introduction, we need to recognize that thankfulness or giving thanks, as it says in verse 12, is connected with the worthy walk of verse 10. That's one of the things that is the intended result of knowing God's Word, because that worthy walk is connected to knowledge of God's will in verse 9. So they all go together here. The next thing to remember about this thankfulness or thanksgiving is that it's a response attitude. An attitude of thankfulness is a response attitude. And keep in mind, it's an attitude. This thankfulness in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, is not something that's merely done out of politeness. It's an attitude of thankfulness. That's true on the human level as well as the divine level too, isn't it? I mean, thankfulness is an attitude that's a response to something done. Now, we kind of lose this in our culture because we thank people for everything. You know, here, take my money. Thank you. You ever do that? Well, I mean, we do. It's not an attitude. That's just something. And that's not wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong. But that's not an attitude. That's just something we say out of just for to be polite. And this isn't what this verse is talking about. It's talking about giving thanks as an attitude of thankfulness to God. And we can't have that attitude of thankfulness to God unless we have something to be thankful for or to respond to. Doesn't that make sense? If thankfulness is a response attitude, then we need to know what God has done for us so we can be thankful. You can't... What I'm trying to get at here, I guess, is that you can't just say, I'm going to be thankful today and I'm going to sit down and work on being thankful. You know what? If you study God's Word, you find out what He did for you, that's going to be automatic. You're going to be thankful. Gosh, think about the gospel message. Is that something to be thankful for? He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. I don't have to work at being thankful for that. It's automatic. It's a response attitude. Now, Paul knows that, and in this context, he's going to give us four things to be thankful for. So he doesn't just say, okay, be thankful, see you next time. He says, be thankful. Here are four things that you can be thankful for. Now, they're not the only things we can be thankful for, but he lists four of them. Four things that the believer can be thankful for. And the first one is in verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's the first thing we have to be thankful for that Paul lists here, is that he's qualified us for an inheritance. That word qualified is the Greek word hikanao. Hikanao means to qualify or to authorize, would be another way of saying it. It's an aorist tense participle here. Now, what an aorist tense participle means is that it's a definite, decisive action. It refers back to a definite, decisive event, the point of salvation. So what it means is that when we were saved, God did something for us. He qualified us for an inheritance at that same instant. Now, the word does not mean deserving. Doesn't mean that we deserve an inheritance. It means we were authorized for an inheritance. And I think King James has made us meet. Is that right, Debbie? Made us meet for an inheritance. And I don't know what that means, basically. Where I come from, to make meet means to go hunting. And I know it's spelled different, but... you know, I have trouble with made us meet for an inheritance. The idea is he authorized us, not made us worthy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, we find out where our adequacy comes from. And this, the word adequacy in 2 Corinthians 3:5 is going to be the same word that we had back in Colossians 1, hikanao. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And that's exactly what he's saying over in Colossians 1, isn't it? That we were qualified for this inheritance by God. It's not something we earned or deserved, but it's something that God did for us. He placed us in a position where blessing is possible. And the blessing he's talking about in Colossians 1 is an inheritance. So what should your response to that be? Do I have to tell you to be thankful for that? No, thankfulness is a response attitude. If I told you that Warren Buffett was going to give you all his money, would I have to tell you to be thankful? Bill Gates. I'm from Nebraska, so I use Warren Buffett as an example. Everybody in Nebraska knows who he is, but maybe some of you don't, so I'll say Bill Gates is going to give you all his money. It's a response attitude. It's something to be grateful for, and that's what God has done. He's made us eligible or authorized us for an inheritance. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at this inheritance a little more. It's described a little more over in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have a little more descriptive terms about it over there in verse 4. Well, let's start with verse 3 so we can pick up the context. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. Now it's going to tell us a little more about it. Which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So we have a little more description of that inheritance. And the word inheritance in 1 Peter chapter 1 is very closely related to the word over in Colossians. In fact, it's the same word basically. Kleros is in Colossians and kleronomia is the one in 1 Peter. So we'll find a few things out about this inheritance. And the first thing we find in verse 4, it says it is imperishable. That word imperishable, aphthartos, means it's impervious to corruption. So that inheritance and we'll see in a moment, it's reserved for us in heaven. You know what? It's not going to degrade over time. It's impervious to corruption. You don't have to worry about, oh, when I get there, will it still be there or will it have rotted away? No, it's still going to be there. It's undefiled. Undefiled is amiantos. That means perfect, pure. It's perfect and it's impervious to corruption. It will not fade away. Amarantos means it does not lose its quality. This is a word that was used of unfading flowers or flowers that didn't fade away. Figuratively, of our inheritance, it means that it will never degrade in quality. So you don't have to worry. That inheritance that's reserved for you in heaven, you know, it's not going to rot. It's perfect, and it will never degrade in quality, ever. It says it's reserved in heaven. Reserved is an interesting word here. It's the word tereo. Tereo means to cause a state to continue. But the primary meaning of tereo is to retain in custody or to guard. Look at Acts chapter 16. We have that same word over there. In Acts 16... Acts 16:23, we have that same word tebrao, and that's the word that says our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. And in verse 23, it says, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And guard them is that word tereo. It means to guard. So our inheritance is in heaven being guarded securely. It will never rot. It will never degrade in quality. And it's perfect. Those are some things we can say about our inheritance. Now, do I have to tell you to be thankful for that? Well, thankfulness is a response attitude. And that's what Paul says. If you have knowledge, back to Colossians now, if you have knowledge of what God's done for you, if you know doctrine and you believe that doctrine, you apply your volition and say, yes, I choose to believe that. You know what that's going to result in? That's going to result in an attitude of thankfulness. I don't have to tell you to be thankful. My gosh, look what God has done. He's made you eligible for that inheritance. And in 1:12, he says again, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's perfect. Perfect inheritance. Now the second thing he tells us that we can be thankful for is that we're rescued from the domain of darkness. In verse 13, he says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. The authority might be a better translation in verse 13. New American Standard has a marginal note that says authority of darkness. What does that mean? Well, it means that before we were saved, we were enveloped in darkness, is the idea. And he delivered us from that. Now, darkness is a metaphor for evil. Look at 1 John 5. We get the idea of what he's talking about here. In 1 John 5:19, what does it mean to be rescued from darkness? Well, if darkness is a metaphor for evil, 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we're rescued from that when we become believers. We're delivered from the power of the evil one and the domain of the evil one. Remember, we're citizens of heaven, and we'll get to that in a minute. We're citizens of heaven now. We're not citizens of this world whose leader is the evil one. And as he's done that, and how he did that, was he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The last part of verse 13. So we've been transferred from that domain of darkness, the domain of the evil one, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That word transferred is an interesting word. Methistemi means to move from one place to another. Now, this is a word that was used of moving large bodies of people. Like if I wanted to move a captured army, I'd move them from this place to this place. A big body of people. Or it was speaking of colonists. I want to move these guys from here to here, a big group of people. And that's what it means. It means he's moved us from one place, that is the domain of darkness, where Satan has authority, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now I take it that the kingdom he's talking about here is the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, as we call it. He's delivered us from this age into the millennial kingdom. In other words, you know the millennial kingdom that's to come after the tribulation that we studied about in the prophecy class? We're already citizens of that kingdom if we're believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a citizen of that kingdom already. Just like we're already citizens of heaven. If you're a believer, look at Philippians 3. Remember Philippians 3:20? just a page or two to the left. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we already have a citizenship in heaven. We already have a citizenship in the millennial kingdom. Do I have to tell you to be thankful? Another one, back at Colossians 1, verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Redemption, apolutrosis, we've looked at this word before, I believe. What that means, or what the lexicon says, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon says, making free by payment of a ransom. Making free by payment of a ransom. This was used of the person who went and bought back prisoners of war. Now, we need to explain that a little, because in our wars, things are a little bit different than their wars. When they had a war, they captured the enemy's army. That was a valuable commodity. They were slaves. I got these slaves. And if you had this whole batch of slaves captured, and the war came to an end, what would happen would be the guy from the opposing army, or a representative from the opposing army, would come over and say, "Okay, you took all these captives during this battle. I want to buy them back." And they would sell them, because they're a commodity. They were slaves. And that's the word that was used of these guys. They went over and bought back prisoners of war. Apolutrosis is the word. It means redemption. Now, this is explained in our context here. What does that mean? He redeemed us like a soldier would buy back prisoners of war. Well, it goes on to say, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And that explains what he means. We have been made free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and even from the presence of sin. Not yet, but it's a done deal. Why? Because we're already citizens of the kingdom. So we've been purchased out of this evil domain and made free from the penalty, power, and presence of sin by the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross. So even though we're not free from the presence of sin yet, it's a done deal. Because we're already citizens of heaven. We're already citizens of the millennial kingdom. It will happen. There's nothing that can prevent that from happening, because we're already citizens. Forgiveness is the word ophesis. Ophesis means to send away from, or to throw, or to release, let go. There's several different nuances of meaning, but the basic idea of the word is separation. Separation. It was used for the separation of a legal relationship, an office, a marriage, an obligation, a debt. Look at Matthew 18. We'll get an idea of this word. In Matthew 18, we find the same word. In verse 27, Matthew 18:27 says, "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." And forgave him is the same word there. It means it's separation from a legal relationship or a legal obligation. The slave was legally obligated to pay a debt, but the Lord, his Lord said, "I forgive that debt," or "I sever that obligation." Now, that the verb form of that word is used here. It means to be completely canceled. 1 Corinthians 7, we find the same word over there, of a marriage relationship. And over here it's translated divorce. It says, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife or leave his wife. You get the idea of separation there? Again, that's the verb form. So if you take that back then to Colossians 1, what it boils down to is that sin brings about a legal obligation. And that obligation is death. Redemption cancels that obligation. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. And what did that do with our legal obligation that sin brings about? Well, he paid the price. It's canceled. It's a done deal. So if you're here this morning and you've come to that point in your life where you believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, then your sins are forgiven. That legal obligation that you have of death, eternal separation from God, is completely canceled. It's gone. Now, do I have to tell you to be thankful for that? No, that's a response attitude. Now, the next section, and I think we'll stop here this morning and pick this up next time because we're beginning a new section. It'll be talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:15 down through chapter 2 and verse 3, and rather than start that and get just a little ways in it, I think we'll wait till next time and start it in our next class. So, Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for the book of Colossians. Again, we pray that we can be diligent in our study of this book. We can come to an accurate interpretation so that we can apply our volition to that and to decide that we're going to believe your word. And we'd also decide that we will live our lives by making choices based on what we know and believe from your word. Father, thank you most of all again for sending your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.